and verse 14 to 30. Let me pray and seek God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that we come to this morning. We thank you for its truth, because we recognize that you are speaking to us in this Scripture, and indeed in all of Scripture. But here as churchgoers, we are people who come together. We're conscious that we can think of ourselves as moral and upright good people, people who come to a place of worship week by week. And yet, Lord, we see that here in this passage, as in all Scripture, you address our hearts and our minds and our lives, our sin and our unbelief. So help us as we come to recognize that your hard words, convicting words, are not designed to harm us, but to do us good and to turn us from our foolish ways and to help us to flee to Christ for grace. And so we pray that as we come to your word, that instead of protecting ourselves or shifting the blame or denying our sin or being indifferent, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would shake us out of our spiritual slumber, and that your word, above all other words, would come to our hearts and minds today. Open our eyes that we might see ourselves, that we might see our sin, that we might see the plight that we are in, but also that we might see Jesus and his precious blood that washes away all our sin. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder what would happen if Jesus came to preach at Engadine Congregational Church. You think, well, he might be a lot better than the current bloke who's there, and there'd be no doubt about that. But how would you respond to the preaching of Jesus? Well, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus has come to Engadine Congregational Church. He is right here, and he's going to speak to us. And he's going to do that through his word, because his word is as true and as sure and as faithful and as trustworthy today as it was these 2,000 years ago in the synagogues in Galilee and Nazareth. And so what you have here in chapter 4, you remember we had Jesus' birth, then we had his going to the temple at eight days old, then we had his public baptism, then we had his temptation. Now, here he is, he's beginning his public ministry. And from chapter 4 in Luke's Gospel, we're not going to get to chapter 9 by the end of the year, but from chapter 4 to chapter 9, it's all about the words and the actions of Jesus. The words and the actions of Jesus. And so what we have in this passage is one of Jesus' sermons that he preached as he went around. He's put aside the work of a joiner. He's maybe not likely to fit another kitchen or build another shelf or make another chair. He's now come to that point where the Father, at this age in his life, he has called him, as he was called from even in the councils of eternity, to be God's answer to a fallen world. Well, let's look firstly at the preacher and his congregation. Jesus is here back in his hometown. He's in the church, or he's in the synagogue, we should say. And he's got a word for them. And now look at the way that Luke writes from verse 14 onwards. Look at the things that are going on here. He uses phrases of Jesus that he taught. He went to Nazareth. He went to the synagogue. He stood up to read. He found the place. He rolled up the scroll. He began saying, and so on. What's it telling us? Luke wants us to see that it's all about decisions and words and actions that Jesus took. And Luke is telling us here that on a particular Sabbath in Nazareth, in the local synagogue, the one that Jesus had been attending for 30 years with his family, He and his family sat in the family bench, if you like, week after week. Jesus was known to this congregation as the local carpenter. He was Joseph and Sons joiners. We see Jim's mowing and Jim's building. Well, this was Joseph and Sons joiners. Some no doubt would remember Jesus coming to their homes, making a piece of furniture, hanging a door, delivering a table, whatever it is. But in recent months, they'd realized that Jesus, there's something changed in his life. He'd gone out to hear this fanatical preacher called John the Baptist. And he'd actually got himself baptized. And then he disappears for 6 weeks into the wilderness. So they knew something about him. He'd gone to the Jordan. He'd been baptized. They'd heard stories. We're told that he went... verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Just as he was baptized in the power of the Spirit. Just as he was tempted and led into the wilderness by the power of the Spirit. Here it says, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news spread about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So it's all about what this preacher is doing and saying. Well, what about the congregation? The hearers, it consisted entirely of Jews. That's, the congregation was comprised entirely of Jews. Yes, they were under occupied Roman power. Yes, they had to pay taxes to Caesar. But they knew because of their history, they knew because of the prophets, they knew that they were the chosen people of God. And one day, in their thinking, they would be free again, free from the Roman tyranny. And of all the nations of the world, this congregation knew that God had a special place for them. And some of them, no doubt, would have arisen each day to life, and they would rise up and they would bless God and thank God that they hadn't been made like Gentile dogs. That's how they viewed the Gentiles, as dogs. As we'll see, they were a very prickly congregation. Nazareth, if you've been brought up, as I was brought up, in a small village, you know that there are prejudices of a tight-knit, inward-looking, introverted community. That's Nazareth. Life in Nazareth would have revolved around the well, the women going to the well, the elders sitting at the town gates, the annual cycle of sowing the seed and collecting the harvest and the weekly Sabbath. That was Nazareth. That was the Lord's congregation. And you know what? They all knew, well, they all thought they knew everything there was to know about Jesus. He was Joseph's son. He was the local apprentice carpenter. They knew Mary and Joseph's family. And here they are, week after week in the synagogue, are gathered people, many of whom were related to one another, and so on. That is the preacher and his congregation. What about the sermon? Well, let's look firstly at the sermon passage that he selected. It's very interesting. It's really, he could have chosen many different passages, but he's obviously deliberately chosen this. Because what we see here in this sermon passage that he selected, we see Jesus' self-identification in this passage. And now, this was a prophecy made by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. So they hand the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, Jesus unrolls it, and he deliberately finds the place where these words are written. Listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. And note again, and these underline the word me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Or the older versions might have the year of Jubilee. And we'll come to explain that in a moment. That's the passage he reads. He rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, in Jesus' day, the preacher sat down to preach. I don't know how they did it. I couldn't sit down to preach, I don't think, unless I had to. And the congregation stood. You can see that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Bible was read, everybody stood. We stood this morning for prayer. People then stood for the reading of the Word of God. Just shows you that there's no real right or wrong whether you sit, stand, or lie even. But better to sit up and look as though you're interested rather than lying down. But that's what he does. So that's what the rabbis did. And they're getting ready to teach. And they sat down. And you can imagine the sense of excitement and drama to hear Joseph's son, the carpenter, preaching his first sermon. We've had a bit of that this year where young guys have preached their first sermon. It's great, isn't it? God raising up new preachers. Here was a new prophet, a prophet like no other prophet. And he was preaching in his hometown. If you've ever preached in your hometown, there are a lot of interesting things that you observe. He looked at them and their eyes were glued on him, and he began to say, he simply said this, today, remember what he's read, verses 16 to 18. Today, this scripture, listen to what he's saying. This scripture that Isaiah wrote hundreds of years earlier, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Friends, you are on the spot witnesses to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That's what he's saying. So in Nazareth, Jesus announces what he was going to preach from this passage in Isaiah. Here was the literal fulfillment. Imagine that. If you're in the pew there on that Sabbath day and Jesus is preaching from Isaiah 61 and he's saying, today, this is true. This is the reality. This is the fulfillment. You are living in a time, Jesus is basically saying to them, when the Bible's predictions about me are being fulfilled. Well, that's the sermon passage he selected. How did he explain the passage? Now, you need to do a bit of flicking back here. Isaiah is speaking about the year of Jubilee. Anybody know where that comes from? Anybody know what the year of Jubilee was? All right, let's go to Leviticus 25. I'm glad I thought I should explain this a bit more. In the law of Moses, which had been given, again, hundreds of years before Isaiah's time even, there was a 50-year calendar set up under the old covenant, which was to be kept by the people of God. It went something like this. There was, first of all, the seventh day of each week, which was, of course, the Sabbath day. Then every seventh year was a sabbatical year, when the land, for example, was to lie fallow. Then every seven sabbatical years, in other words, every 50 years, was what they called the year of Jubilee. Let me read it to you. We'll take the time to read it. Leviticus 25, verse 8 through to 12. Because that, at the end of verse 18, that's what he's preaching about, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Listen to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. Count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Here's what happens. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In other words, it went something like this. At the minute that the year of Jubilee began, as the Day of Atonement dawned, You know, when we come to the new year, getting to midnight, we have fireworks and bonfires. Well, they had trumpets that were to be sounded at the year of Jubilee. And so you're a prisoner in prison. You've been there for years. You're there because you owe debt that you couldn't pay. You're there for crimes that you've done. And the prisoner's sitting and he's waiting for the trumpet sound. Because he knows that when the trumpet sounds in the year of Jubilee, the jailer's going to come round and he's going to unlock the cell and he's going to set him free. That's what happened. That's what Jesus is talking about. The man's sentence was ended. His wife and family would be outside the prison gates waiting for him. Together, they could go back and reclaim their land. Together, their debt that they owed so much was cancelled. The sentence was ended. It's a time of deliverance. It's a time of restoration. It's a time when all debts are cancelled. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we still had a year of Jubilee? Be a lot of us hanging out for it, wouldn't there? This law governed the whole debt management of Israel. And the coming of the year of Jubilee meant freedom from literal prison. Freedom from all those chains. But it also meant that people learned something about God. It meant that they learned that God was a God who cared for people. God was a God who was for the prisoner and not against the prisoner. People mattered to God, not just prophets, priests, and kings, but little people. The little widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the down and out, the people whom society had turned their back on. God is concerned about people. And friends, if you're here this morning, if there's someone here this morning who thinks nobody cares about you, you're wrong. God made you. He wants to set you free. He wants to cancel your debt, remove your guilt. He wants to sound the trumpet of the gospel for you. And maybe you need to waken up to that this morning. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, people, I am the year of the Jubilee. I am the one who has come to preach good news to the poor. Wouldn't it be good news if you were not only poor physically, but poor poverty spiritually, blind spiritually, oppressed spiritually, imprisoned spiritually? Jesus is saying, I am the man that God has sent to do exactly what Isaiah prophesied I would do. I can set captives free. I can give sight to the blind. I can bring relief to the oppressed. I can bring the poor all that they need. I am the one God has anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. It's an amazing sermon, isn't it? Well, we get to the interesting point now where the sermon is applied. It's great to have all that sort of historical abstract stuff that you think, well, that's wasn't that wonderful for the people of Israel? Friends, the title of the sermon this morning is Our Response to Jesus Preaching. Let's look at the sermon applied. What's happening? Well, what's happening is this. Jesus has come. Has the Spirit of the Lord come upon Jesus? Yes. Are those bound by Satan and sin and sickness being freed by the gospel? Yes. We see that in these few verses, 14 to 16. The blind are seeing. The oppressed are having sin and guilt removed. Prisoners are being freed. The people of Nazareth who filled this synagogue, no doubt they'd heard what Jesus could do and maybe wanted to see another miracle. But what they were hearing was miraculous in itself. What the prophet Isaiah said about the Anointed One, he's standing before you, or rather in this case, he's sitting before them. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is right there in that little synagogue, in that little village of Nazareth, and he's saying, I am God's man. Not only to them, but to the world. See, the application for us, the same message is for us today. There's nothing new. You know, it concerns and saddens me at times when people say things like, well, you know, we've got to get beyond the ABCs of the gospel. We know that stuff. And what they're saying is, it seems to me at times, have we lost our fervor for the wonder of the gospel? You see, when a sinner's converted, it's not just an ordinary, mundane, boring thing in heaven. The angels rejoice. God has never tired of telling us the same message for thousands of years. He hasn't tired of that. He hasn't changed it. He's not bored with it. So why should we? God never gets tired of making guilty, hell-deserving sinners into the children of God. Who would get tired of that? He's been doing it since Adam fell into the first sin in Eden. And he's doing it right at this present moment. And he may well be doing it here this morning. And he's doing it through the same message. You know the old hymn, tell me the old, old story. Do we live in a world where everything old has got to go? No. The gospel never changes. If the gospel goes, everything else goes. The world's bad enough. Imagine if there was no gospel to give them any hope. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Here, the very angels of heaven have a party every time somebody in the world is converted. There's a continual party in heaven. God has an eternal appetite to see lost men and women come to know Christ. And so here is Jesus, he's proclaiming gospel liberty. And friends, that's what we're doing this morning. I want to tell you this morning that Christ has come to you to free you from your sin, to cancel your immeasurable debt, to make you walk free as the children of God. And so when I preach in this congregation or any other congregation, I must always remind myself that not everybody here is a Christian. I mustn't comfort myself that there's a large majority of people who are walking with God. That is good and it's great, but it is presumptuous. It is presumptuous to think, whether you go to church every week or several times every week, if you don't know Christ, you're lost. You're in this prison. And I want to tell you this morning, you can come out of this prison. And every prison has its own unique bars. You can be in a prison this morning of respectability and conformity. You can be in your prison of success or prosperity or job security or popularity. Whatever your prison is, whatever fancy bars are on it, without Christ, you're a prisoner of sin. And I want to tell you that God is merciful to sinners. God can come to your prison cell and unlock the cell. And maybe you need to say this morning, and getting beyond the external appearances, beyond what we think people want us to say or how they want us to look, to get beyond that and say, God, you know my heart. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Friends, have you heard the gospel trumpet proclaiming freedom? Do you realize that Jesus comes and unlocks your prison cage? That you can come out of that prison in the name of God and in the power of Christ. And you can know freedom from sin. Whatever sin you've done, whatever type of personality you are, whatever social class or background you're from, whatever intellectual level you're at, whatever kind of species of sin you have committed, every degree of depravity, Jesus can set you free. Listen to what Charles Wesley said, him on the back of your sheet. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens when the gospel comes to the prisoners of sin. And I'm saying to you this morning, whoever you are, that you can be set free. Whether you're in the depths of the most depraved sin, or whether you're in the heights of the most respectable, moral, upright people, if you don't know Jesus, you're imprisoned. You must do something. You must push the door of that unlocked prison cell that Christ comes to unlock. You must come out of that cell. I can't come out of it for you. Jesus promises that he will in no way lock the door again. You must come out. The Holy Spirit can't come out for you. Do not wait for him to do some miraculous thing. He has commanded you to come. You must come yourself. Come with your sin and your shame. And do it now. I say to you this morning, Jesus has come to preach at Engadine Congregational Church. And whatever cell you are in, he bids you to come out, for it is the year of the Jubilee. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Friends, you may have been sitting in this pew, in this congregation, for years. But I want to tell you today again, this is the day of the Lord's favour for you. Well, what's the response to this type of preaching? Well, initially it's one of amazement, isn't it? They were amazed and impressed. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Jesus didn't get carried away with popularity. You remember when he said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." What's their reaction here? Well, they were amazed, notice, at his words. They were initially impressed. It appeared that Jesus is riding the crest of the wave of popularity. And the people are blown away by this young rabbi. But the initial appreciation is quickly followed by a question. Hang on a minute. Let's not get too carried away. This is Joe's son. This is the local joiner. The anointed Lord? Hang on. Let's not get carried away here. We know Joseph. We know Jesus. He's been coming here for years. You see what's happening now? They're beginning to dampen down the excitement they'd received from the sermon. They didn't intend getting caught up in this religious fervor, but somehow they had. And now they're beginning to think again, oh, well, maybe, you know, he spent a bit of time with that fanatical John the Baptist down there at the Jordan. He's been going around the villages preaching and healing and doing wonderful things. He's getting a bit big for his boots. The tall poppy syndrome, isn't it? Let's cut him down to size. Well, look at verse 23. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what we heard that you did in Capernaum, why aren't you doing it here? Do here what you did there. That's what they're thinking. What we heard you did in Capernaum. That was the words they used. Do it here. In other words, the people of Nazareth are not really believing Jesus is who he says he is. And then Jesus says this. No prophet. Do here in your... Sorry, verse 24. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. There's some truth in that. Well, the initial enthusiasm dies down. Now Jesus responds by telling them a couple of little stories. He tells them two stories about two Gentiles and two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Verse 24 to 26, Elijah, he says, was a prophet in these parts, that is the northern kingdom. And when Elijah was in these parts, there were lots of widows in Israel during the famine and during King Ahab's wicked reign. But God didn't send them to one Israelite widow. He sent them to a pagan Gentile widow of Zarephath who he said would look after him. And that woman's son dies and Elijah raises him to death. And Jesus is saying, didn't do that in Israel, did he? Then he tells him another story, verse 27, of a Gentile Syrian soldier, Naaman. Let me tell you another story, he says. Elisha was a prophet in these parts. And there were all sorts of lepers here, but he didn't heal any of those. But he healed Naaman, the Syrian soldier. Now, what's the point of these two stories? Well, simply this. The point of these two stories, two pagans, one widow, one Assyrian general, and so on. Both received the blessing of God. One received her son back to life, the other healed from leprosy. In other words, what Jesus is saying to these people in Nazareth, these Gentile dogs that you so despised were more ready to believe my word than you are. That's what he's saying. In Nazareth, he's saying, after 800 years and of having all the prophets, you haven't learned very much, have you? He didn't say it that way, but that's basically what he's saying. You're just like your forebears before you. You don't believe. Well, let's look at the response quickly. What a contrast. When you read verse 22 and verse 14, and then you read verse 28, picture the scene. You're sitting in your usual bench. You're a good Nazareth Jew. And you're saying, as Jesus continues to speak, you're saying and you're thinking to yourself, this service is not going the way that I wanted it to go. This is not what I expected. I came here for a few words of inspiration. I would like to have seen him throw in a miracle or two. I'd like to have seen him, well, he could have told some other stories. Why did he have to tell those two? That would have ended a memorable Sabbath for me. And now he's gone and ruined it all. I'm being told that I'm a sinner. I'm just like one of those Gentile dogs. I'm being told that I'm blind and poor and oppressed and in prison. And I don't like it. What a difference from verse 22. And at that, all the people in the synagogue were furious with him. Friends, read Luke 2:34, the prediction about Jesus. It was said of him that he would be the rising and fall of many in Israel. And it's just coming true. And suddenly the happy homecoming turns into a mob of people who wanted to lynch him. Why? Because instead of being convicted of their sins that he had uncovered, even through these stories of Elijah and Elisha, what did they decide to do? They decided to protect themselves. This is our synagogue. This is our church. We don't need preaching like that in our church. We don't want passages like that. We're not going to admit that our hearts are like that. We're not going to grapple with our unbelief. We're not going to repent of our sins. We're not going to allow the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get rid of the problem. And to get rid of the problem was to get rid of the messenger. And so the only time in the scriptures where it says any congregation got up to come and get the preacher, it wasn't to come and receive salvation. It was to come and get rid of him. Now you mightn't come up to the pulpit and grab the preacher this morning. Maybe you would. But, friends, the reality is, Jesus is here and he's speaking to you, and you may not be taking it very well. In actual fact, you see Jesus as meddling in your life, showing you your sin. And he's got a word for you this morning. Because his hard words are not to destroy you, but to save you. He comes to proclaim good news to you. He comes to proclaim good news to the poor, to the captives. And there's a lot of people in our world today, and maybe even here, that are working really hard to believe that they're free when they're really not. And you might be one of them. Some people are so committed to acting as if they're free when they're in bondage. They may not be ready to kill the people who tell them the truth, but they're not willing to repent. Here's the good news. Jesus has come even for you. And until you admit your sin, until you own your sin, until you see your need, until you stop playing games, until you stop trying to keep up appearances, until you stop denying that you need a Savior, until you stop blame shifting, you'll never come to deal with the issue of sin. It's so easy to play the game of appearances. That comedy program, Mrs. Bouquet, Keeping Up Appearances. We're pretty good at it in churches. And we miss the gracious work of Jesus because we're so concerned about how we look in the face of others. Friends, what does that matter when God knows all about us? How embarrassed would we be if right up here this morning there was a video screen display of your sin and my sin being played out before everybody? I'd be out the door. And you'd be out that one. Because we'd all be embarrassed. But that's exactly what Jesus knows about us. And yet he says, I've come to deal with that. I have a habit where I like desserts and I like ice cream and I like that ice magic chocolate just right on the top. Sometimes when you squirt it, it doesn't go where it's supposed to go. And if you have a nice shirt on. I remember being at a function, school function one time, and they had this fancy thing for pouring out the fresh cream. What do you call that fancy thing? Anyhow, so I had my lemon meringue there, and I thought, I want to top it up with a bit of fresh cream. And I aimed it at that, squirted, and it went onto this lady's dress on the other side of the table. So when I went to that house, I let the woman serve me with that gadget. But you get chocolate or whatever here on your nice white shirt. You want to do? You want to go, Lord, get that, scrub it out. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what sometimes we do with our sin, because we think we can clean it up. And we can't. Only God's blood in Jesus can clean stains like that. There's a lot of people that are trying to do that with their sin. But it just gets bigger and bigger. The blood of Christ alone washes us from sin. And Jesus is saying that to you this morning, my friends. Whatever your sin, whatever you are, whatever public appearance you put on, Jesus sees everything in our home, at our workplace, how we relate, how we behave, how we use the internet, how we deal with immorality, how we deal with lust. He sees it all. And here's what he says, I came not so that people could continue to paper over the cracks of their sins and their lives. I've come to save you from sin. I've come to deliver you from bondage. I've come to give you my Son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for you, so that you might go free. So stop trying to keep up appearances. Stop trying to deny that you need a Savior. Stop trying to do it all on your own. Stop trying to clean up your own life. You'll never do it. And start looking to Christ. The old hymn says, The vilest offender, who truly believes this moment, a pardon receives. Friends, listen. It is the message that made the people in Nazareth synagogue furious with Jesus. Look at verse 28. Furious. So furious that they wanted to kill him. Whether he ever got back another preaching engagement in this synagogue, we don't know. But they didn't like what he had to say. And they got up, and it says, I've said the only place in the Bible that says where people are described as walking to the front after a sermon. But it's not, as I've said, to receive Christ. It's to kill the messenger. The congregation had turned into a lynching party. They wanted his blood. And you know, they could justify what they were doing because they could read Deuteronomy 13 and said, well, anybody who's a false prophet, this is what you deal with him. You kill him. What they were saying was, Jesus, we don't want you ever to open your mouth again. And there's only one reason why people who know the truth of Jesus and don't believe it. It's because they do not see themselves as prisoners who are blind and poor and oppressed and godless and bound for hell. They just don't see it, don't want to see it. They refuse to admit it. And friends, you and I know as Christians, if the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you're a Christian worth your salt, then some people will despise what you stand for. But what does that matter in the light of eternity? As we close, here's Jesus in this synagogue in Nazareth on this first Sabbath morning. And how are they responding? They're ready to throw him off a cliff. Interestingly, notice what happens, verse 30. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Suddenly, there's nobody holding him. They're all looking around to see where he is. He's gone away from them. They can't catch him up. He goes further and further and further and further and further away. My friends, don't let that happen to you this morning. Don't let that happen to you. That Jesus will turn and go further and further and further and further away. He'd come to preach at Nazareth. They'd rejected him. Don't be like them. And those of us who are Christians, aren't we so thankful that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when other people came to lead him away to the cross, aren't we so thankful that at that point he did not disappear through the crowd? He did not walk away. He walked with them all the way to the cross. With a band of soldiers. And he walked all the way to the cross. He didn't disappear. He could have so easily. But he knew his hour had come. He allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, scourged, spat upon, and crucified. Why? For sinners like you and like me, to fulfill the will of the Father. In my place, condemned he stood, bearing shame and scoffing rude, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's be a congregation who are ready to be done with keeping up appearances and flee to Christ, because in him the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He has proclaimed the good news, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How are you going to respond to Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the plain speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often we can think of him as a weak and feeble character, but he was the man above all men, who declared the truth without fear or favour. And Lord, we thank you that he did it because he loved us. And we thank you that the gospel message, whilst it has hard things to say, it has glorious things to say. That we can be taken out of our prison. That we can be set free. That we can have a fresh start. That we can live in relationship with God through Jesus. May it be today that even this morning, that men and women will be set free from the bondage of sin and come into the light and liberty and freedom of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.